Lord Jesus, we thank you for this evening, Lord, this opportunity to express our love to you through the songs that we just sang. And so we continue now to worship you through the teaching of the word. So we pray, Lord, that we would not allow our minds to wander tonight and to think on schedules and to-do lists, but that we would just allow you tonight to instruct us, to transform us from the inside out. And so we pray that you would do that. I pray for any that might have joined us tonight that don't have that relationship with you, that you, Lord, would draw them to a relationship, that they would see you as the Savior and see themselves as sinners in such need of yourself. And so we pray that we would come to trust you this evening. So we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And as you're seated, if you please turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 13 tonight. And as you're turning there, got some questions, and some of these are real quick. And if you were married by the court, is it necessary to get married by the church? And the answer to that is no. If you are truly, truly, genuinely married. Now, I say that because some people say, well, we're married. And what they mean by that is they went up to Crestline, they sat underneath an acorn tree and recited their vows before a squirrel. And they say, well, we're married. And that's not marriage. Okay, so if you truly have gone before a judge or just the peace, you've gone through and you actually have a marriage contract, you have a marriage certificate, then you don't have to. But if you choose to do so, it is a great witness, because if you were married that way and now you've come to know the Lord and you see the significance of it, it would be a great opportunity to share the Lord and to have a little ceremony and to be able to share what Christ has done and the difference that he has made in your life. Genesis chapter 1:26, and this is also in Genesis 3:22, says, "Then God said, let us make man in our own image according to our likeness." When God says us and our, is he talking about the Trinity? Yes. It's actually one of the best passages dealing with the Trinity itself. This actually, when he says us or our, this is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit carrying on a conversation. It's almost like entering into the Holy of Holies, and we're eavesdropping on the relationship of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, the Old Testament itself hints on the Trinity and makes statements like our or us, but then we get into the New Testament, and we actually see the Trinity. We never see the word Trinity, but the word Trinity means tri-one, or one is three, is what the word Trinity means. The word's never there, but it is taught in Scripture. For instance, you have Jesus Christ being baptized in the Jordan. You have the Spirit of God descending as a dove, and God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." You have the Trinity right there. And as we went through Hebrews, we saw several passages. And we went through Titus, we saw other passages in which it contains the Trinity. You will see Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all within one verse. So again, it's a difficult, difficult doctrine to grasp and to understand, but it is truly taught in Scripture. Next one is, will backslidden Christians be raptured? I believe that if a person is a Christian, they will go to be with the Lord. And Jesus comes back. When he comes back, those who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 speaks about this. It talks about we who believe that Jesus died and rose again. So we're talking about genuine Christians, not just in Christian name only, but we're talking about true believers will go to be with the Lord. Again, there are some Christians that basically live miserable lives. They're saved, but they're living like the world. So again, they truly know Christ, and only God ultimately knows those that belong to him, but they will be sadly disappointed on that day when we appear before the Lord and we're given rewards and there's no rewards. Because we've literally have wasted our lives away, and we have not received and put into practice all that God had for us. Now, this next one, I don't even know if this is a question or if it's what it is, but it's a statement that says, it's hard to see when men wear hats and caps, and doesn't the word say men are not to cover their heads? Maybe a reminder from the pulpit would serve. Okay, I don't know if that's a question or what that is. Maybe it's a correction on me. I do not know. But again, yeah, 1 Corinthians 11 does speak about this. But okay, let's follow it through. Are any of you ladies wearing hats here today? I mean, I don't see any ladies here with their heads covered. So don't see that. It seems like the men are the ones picked on, the poor guys. But where's the ladies, you know, wearing these hats? And if you sat behind a lady with some of these hats, you wouldn't even see if there's a platform. I mean, these feathers and all these things sticking out all over the place. So again, I think 1 Corinthians 11 was written and it was dealing with a cultural issue. Now, it is true in our nation over the years that it used to be many years ago that men, when they would go into any building, would take off their hats. Matter of fact, it basically taught that in public, if a man went to address a woman, he would take his hat off. Today, we can't even get girls to get rid of their pajamas when they go to Stater Brothers. I mean, we're talking about this stuff? I mean, this is ridiculous. So again, I think, you know, again, we don't know people's hearts. I mean, a woman can have a hat on and she could be a women's liver. And that doesn't mean that, it's because she has her head covered that makes her better. A man can be wearing a hat and be in total submission to God. So all we can go by is what we see on the outward, right? I mean, that's all we can really see. We can judge a person. So I think out of respect, I think of when a guy comes into this church, if he has a ball cap on, you really should take it off. I think that's just a basic respect thing. You're coming into, you know, a place of worship. And I think taking off a hat is the least we could do when we pledge allegiance or, you know, we sing the national anthem. We take our hats off, right? How much more to the Lord that we come to worship Him that we would be able to do that? So let's look here tonight. 2 Samuel chapter 13 tonight. We're not going to read, of course, the whole chapter because it's 39 verses. We will read it as we work through it. But let's pick it up in verse 1 and you'll see, boy, this is quite a chapter. Chapter 13, verse 1 says, "Now it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, and he was the son of Shemaiah, David's brother, and Jonadab was a very shrewd man. And he said to him, 'O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me?' And then Amnon said to him, 'I am in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom.' Jonadab then said to him, 'Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, "Please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat, and let her prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand." So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see Amnon, he said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent to the house for Tamar, saying, "Go now to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother's Amnon's house, and he was lying down, and she took dough, kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. She took the pan and dished them out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand." So Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the bedroom to her brother Amnon. Then she brought them to him to eat. He took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." However, he would not listen to her, since he was stronger than she, and he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, for he hated the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Go, get up, and go away." What we have before us this evening is an example of a parent that has no private morality. You know, as a parent, you are on display. And there's no such thing as a parent as claiming private morality. The behavior and attitudes have repercussions in our family. Often a question that I'll ask couples when they come in sometimes, maybe if they're having marital issues, I often will say to them, would you like your children to repeat your current behavior? And what you usually, well, you always hear, absolutely not. They will say, no, I would not want my children to have the marriage that I have. I would not want my children to have the attitude that I have. I would not want my children to have the vices that I find myself involved in. Well, that's exactly what happens now in David's family. If you go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10, this was God's judgment upon David for having committed adultery and murder and attempt cover-up. Nathan said, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own households. We're seeing the fulfillment of this now in chapter 13. The beginnings of it start here in this 13th chapter and will not fully mature until the 19th chapter, but surely we see this uprising within David's family. We see rape, and then as we conclude in this chapter, we're even going to see murder that is going to result from this. All of this starts in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, and it is called David's Transgressions. David walks away from the Lord and falls into adultery and even murder. So chapters 12 through 24 of 2 Samuel deal with David's trials. How I wish that 2 Samuel stopped in chapter 10. It would be so wonderful to get to the end of chapter 10 and say, wow, we can live happily ever after. David is just such a wonderful servant of God. But then we have chapter 11 where we have these transgressions, and now chapters 12 to 24, which is really David's trials. So in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, we have David's sin is exposed. And there Nathan comes to David and confronts him in his sin. But David, one of the things about David is David humbles himself and he seeks the forgiveness of God. And that's what saved his neck. That's why David's called a man after God's own heart. He was a sinner. David sinned against the Lord, but he had a tender heart towards God, and he repented of his sin. Even some here tonight. You know, we can sin against God, but some of us refuse to repent. As soon as David was confronted, he repented. And that's ultimately what saved him. But we come now to this 13th chapter, which is David's family crisis. We have rape and murder in this 13th chapter. Now, here's how we're going to break it down. In verses 1 through 14 is love to lust. Amnon claims to be in love with his sister, which in and of itself is major problems for sure. But he claims to be in love, but it's really lust. Then in verses 15 through 22, we have lust to hatred. After that lust is gratified, it gives birth to hatred. And then in verses 23 through 36, then after hatred is conceived, it gives birth to murder. And then lastly, in verses 37 through 39, murder to exile. So let's pick it up now in verse 1 and let's begin to work our way through. It says, now it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister. Now notice this opening phrase here in verse 1 of chapter 13, after this. What's it referring to? Well, if you're taking notes, just jot down 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 26 through 31. This was, of course, the culmination of a battle that started all the way back in 2 Samuel chapter 10 between Amnon and Israel. Three chapters contain this battle that began to take place. So the battle took place in chapter 10. Then they got Amnon and all his men, and they ran them into a city, a walled city, and they had it on siege. And they said, you know what, let's take a break until springtime. So that's what they did. And so
chapter 11, springtime comes, and it says it's the time when kings go to battle, but David stays back, and it was there that David saw Bathsheba. It's there that David asked about Bathsheba. He took Bathsheba, committed adultery, and then after he found out she was pregnant, he began a cover-up, and in the process had her husband Uriah murdered through Joab, his own general. So then as chapter 12 comes, begins to break up or begins to open up, God then confronts him in his sin. So these are the things that he's been referring to. It's David has been confronted in these things, and the ending of the chapter was David finally went into battle. Had he had gone there in chapter 11, he probably wouldn't have committed adultery and murder like he did. So he finally concludes the battle at the end of chapter 12, and now it mentions Absalom. Now, this is important because Absalom is going to be the key figure in chapters 13 all the way to chapter 19. And this is going to be the one that's going to arise from within his family. He is going to become a real thorn to David. His own son is going to attempt to take the kingdom away from his father. And so it mentions that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. Now, it's mentioned a couple times that Absalom and Tamar were both physically beautiful. It's mentioned here in verse 1 of chapter 13. It's also mentioned again in chapter 14, verse 25. They had the same mother. Her name was Maacah, and she was a princess from Geshur. So both of them had royal blood running through their veins. Their mother was a princess. And so many believe that this is one of the reasons that Absalom is going to attempt to usurp his father's kingdom, because he actually has royalty. He was brought up that way. He was conceived of a princess. So he has kind of this arrogant kind of, I deserve it sort of attitude. Kind of like, you know, Eric and Lyle Menendez. You remember those two brothers in L.A. a number of years ago that gunned down their parents? There was a special on TV a few years ago that actually went into the whole biography of this whole family. And these were two boys that were brought up with silver spoons in their mouths. I mean, they had literally everything handed to them. They went to private schools, and there was an incident at one time where the student needed something and he commanded his teacher to get it for him. And just these attitudes of just this, the world owes me everything. Well, it's probably this attitude that Absalom was kind of brought into. He came from this whole background of this stuff. And so it mentions that Amnon, the son of David, loved her. So you got a brother now through a different mother. And of course, David had eight different wives. So one of the wives had given birth to Amnon. Amnon actually was the next in line for the throne. It wasn't Absalom. And there actually was another brother in between, but later on, Chronicles and so forth makes mention that this brother just sort of ceases off the picture, so we assume that he died. So Amnon was the next one to be the king when David would die. There was another brother that was deceased, so the next one in line would have been Absalom. So you got this brother now that's in love with his sister through a different mother, but same father. And so now it makes mention that he loved this girl. Now, again, this is against Scripture. If you're taking notes, you can jot down Leviticus chapter 18, verses 9 through 11. Also Leviticus chapter 20, verse 17. And also mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 22. This was absolutely wrong. It's considered incest. Even though they may not have the same mother, they have two different mothers, they have the same father. And this is absolutely wrong to be in love with your sister. So verse 2 says, Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. And she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. So here's an individual that is absolutely obsessed with his sister. And he's so obsessed with her that the Bible says he's made himself sick. So all he's thinking about, His mind is running and running and running, just thinking about his sister. It mentions that she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. The reason being is that virgins lived separately from the male population. Matter of fact, they didn't even have contact with their own male relatives. And you see this, when you go to different countries, especially like India, it's like almost like the guys sit on one side of the church, the girls sit on the others, and there's and the whole culture in India is that a woman doesn't really go out and get a job, you know, per se. And if they do, it's like their parents like walk them to work and then pick them up afterwards. There's this total sheltering and this protection that takes place. Well, it's a similar thing during this time that she was a virgin, she was separated, they lived amongst other women, they had no contact with other males, and so none of this was going on. And this was just further frustration to Amnon. So verse 3 says, but Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shemaiah, David's brother, and Jonadab was a very shrewd man. Now, he actually calls him a friend, but he actually was his cousin. It was a cousin through his father's brother, David's brother, Shemaiah. This is mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 9. So it calls him a friend, but he was a cousin that was his friend, is really what it was. So though he was related, they were actually friends. But it mentions of this Jonadab that he was a very shrewd man. Some believe that he was possibly a minor official of some type because David had a lot of nepotism in his kingdom. He had, of course, Jonadab and different ones that were related to him through his father's side and others, and he would give them key positions. So this individual would not be unlikely to assume that he was a minor official of some type. So he now is going to converse with his cousin, and he's going to talk about his frustration. You know, anyone in our lives who makes it easy for us to sin is certainly not much of a friend. If we confide in someone about some sin that we have or some evil thing that we want to do, if they are a true friend, they're going to do everything possible to stop us from doing the wrong thing. If we confide in a friend and they encourage us to do the wrong thing, that's not a good friend. And that's something that someone you want to stay clear of. And you say, well, why do you say? Well, let's look at the fruits of this advice he's going to give. He's going to actually create a rapist. He's going to encourage his cousin to commit incest. And then when it's all said and done, he's going to be murdered. So this advice is absolutely terrible. I mean, it's just a minor way of saying, a conservative way of saying it. It's just absolutely terrible. So, you know, you got a friend, you're confiding in a friend, and a friend is going along with you and is encouraging you to do the wrong thing and is even going to help you do the wrong thing. That's not your friend. You want to flee from that individual. You want to stay clear of them. I don't care if they call themselves a Christian. That's not the type of person you want to hang with. So verse 4 says, and he said to him, O son of the king, why are you so depressed morning after morning? Will you not tell me? And then Amnon said to him, I am in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Absalom. Now, a true godly friend would have stepped in and shared God's word on the subject. That's what a true friend would have done. The moment he mentioned, your sister, are you all right? What do you mean you're in love with your sister? That is bizarre. I don't even want to hear such silly talk. I don't even want to hear this conversation. This conversation's over. This is absolutely wrong. This is why it is wrong. Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and go on and say it. But you know what? It just seems like people are so concerned about keeping their friendships, they're willing to compromise, they're willing to give ungodly counsel. One of the things that I often see, and it just drives me crazy, especially on Facebook. I mean, there's some real loony people on Facebook. And you know what's weird on Facebook? You'll have a Christian that will say, I'm going to marry so-and-so. I know he's not a believer. And you'll hear comments like, oh, that is so beautiful. I am so happy that you're happy. And I think you are so stupid that you're stupid. That's what I'm thinking, you know, when I'm reading this. How can you call yourself a Christian and be happy that a Christian is marrying a Philistine? How could you be happy about that? Are you hearing what you're writing? Are you thinking what you're writing? I mean that's stupid. But you're happy because they're happy. Even though it's displeasing to the Lord, I'm just so happy for you. You know, and I don't get that. I just don't get it. That's this stuff here. This is Amnon and Jonadab stuff here. It's like, let me tell you, tell me what's bothering you. Let's see how we can fix it. Let's do what we got to do. And you know, the more I read this, I was one of the commentators this week made a statement, and at first I didn't agree with it, then the more I thought about it, he went on to say, you know, Jonadab is actually worse than Amnon. So wait a second, Jonadab didn't rape his sister and commit incest, but wait a second. We got Amnon, who is so caught up in lust, he's not even thinking clearly. He's so caught up in his sin. And you got someone else that is standing back that is telling him how to do it. So really, when you think about it, I think that perception is pretty good. That's a good way to look at it. That this guy, I think, is probably worse than Amnon. Though Amnon carries it out, it's this guy that tells him how to do it. And he's not even involved in it, but he tells him what to do. So verse 5 says, Jonadab then said to him, well, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. Now that right there is interesting because that tells us he's probably in the process of getting over it. He's got to pretend. He's still not sick anymore, but he's just got to pretend that way. When your father comes to see you, say to him, please let my sister Tamar come and give me some food to eat and let her prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. When the king came to see Amnon, he said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come and make me a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand. So again, he comes up, he tells him, he goes, let me show you how you do this. You act like you're sick. You're already moping around, so just kind of put it on a little heavier and just be all depressed and act like you're sick. And then when your dad comes, just say, well, I want Tamar to come and make me something to eat, you know, and that'll make me feel better, and that's what you're to do. So again here, I wonder if this is kind of running through the mind of both of these boys. You know, if David committed adultery and murder, surely Amnon can get away with rape. David took another man's wife. She conceived in it. Then David actually had him murdered. And David's still king. He's doing well. He was able to get through it all, and he worked his way through it. So, you know, if David can do that, then surely I can get away with a measly rape. You know, I'll just rape, and surely this can be something that I can get away with. Proverbs 25:26 says these words, like a trampled spring and a polluted well is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. And that's really what has happened to this family. This at one time was a pure spring, but now it's been trampled upon. It's become muddy. And now it's affecting the entire family because of the sin of David and because of what David has done. And what we're looking at now is this pollution of the consequences that are now taking place in the family. Verse 7 says, then David sent to the house for Tamar, saying, go now to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. This to me is poor judgment here. I don't know about you. I mean, since Tamar was a virgin, she was identified by her clothing as a virgin, she would then live with other females. How weird that David would buy into this suggestion to send this girl over to her brother's house, and it was his request to do so. One of the things about David, it's noted in 2 Samuel chapter 14, verses 17 and verse 20, that David was known for his wisdom and his keen insight. It's almost after this adultery that David committed and this murder that David has sort of lost that insight. He isn't quite the same. It's almost like his thinking isn't as clear as it used to be. And David's not seeing through everything. Before, he could see right through things and he would identify them and so forth. But we see David now buying into this whole thing. I don't know about you, this whole thing sounds kind of strange to me. And, you know, of course, I've read it a number of times, but the point is that it does seem strange that he would make such a request. Well, verse 8 says, so Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down, and she took dough, kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and dished them out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, have everyone go out from me. So everyone went out from him. And then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into my bedroom that I may eat from your hand. That right there should be like flashing red lights and a siren going off. I would say that at this point, we have to say, I don't think so. I prepared, I did my part, I'm out of here, whoosh, and take off. But here, this invitation to come into the bedroom and I'll have it in here, just seems to go against all common sense, which doesn't seem to be common anymore. So Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them into the bedroom to her brother Amnon. Verse 11, and when she brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said, come lie with me, my sister. Notice the wording here, lie with me, my sister. Do we see anything wrong in that statement? I mean, it's just right there. And we'll see as we get in. She calls brother. I mean, it's like, this is brother, sister. What is going on here? And really, what he's acting more like is an animal than a person. I mean, this is animalistic. This is what animals would do. I mean, this is an individual that's been made in the image of God that is acting this way. Verse 12, but she answered him, no, my brother. Do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. Now notice what she's saying here. She's calling it disgraceful. What's the basis of this? Is the law of God. It's God's laws. Not what society says. This is what God says. This is absolutely disgraceful. This is not a thing that Israel... Or, let me say another thing. This is disgraceful. This is not a thing that the people of God do. Now, it's sad today that there are some Christians that want to base morality off what everybody else is doing. That's not the basis for morality. The basis for what is wholesome is not what's on TV before 10 o'clock. Because their standard and God's standards is two different standards. So we don't base it off the curve. We don't base it off what is popular. That's not the basis for our morality. Our morality and the basis for our holiness comes from God. And if we truly know God, we are God's people. And to do such a thing is disgraceful. Because that's not how God's people behave. That's not how God's people treat one another. In 1 Thessalonians, he mentions this in chapter 5. He mentions defrauding. And that's what it is. Having sex with another person is defrauding. You are stealing something. You're robbing them, is what he says. And so, verse 13 says, as for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you will be like one of the fools of Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. So again, the reproach of brother and sister had relations. I mean, that's something that's never going to go away. Everybody's going to talk about it. It's going to be the talk of the palace. Everybody's talking about it. And again, she makes this statement now, why don't you speak to the king? He will not withhold it from you. Well, that was definitely a ruse to try to put him off. Because there's no way David would ever allow such a thing. Because David knew what Leviticus, he knew what Deuteronomy said. But she uses it as a ruse to say, you know what, let's slow this thing down. Let's go talk to David about it and let's do it the right way. Let's find out if David will give us the approval and he'll give you my hand and then we can be husband and wife and we'll do this thing the biblical way. And so now therefore please speak to the king. But verse 14, however, he would not listen to her since he was stronger than she, and he violated her and lay with her. This happens so often. We hear the term on the news, date rape. I was just this evening, I real quickly noted a number of cases that have gone on with college football players. Oh my goodness. There's actually a website that you type in college football players, sex scandals, and oh my gosh, that list was unbelievable. And on this thing, they give statistics and all of this stuff. And it's become one of those things that, you know, these guys think they're all that. And, you know, they got the cheerleaders and the groupies hanging around them, telling them how wonderful they are and so forth. And you just read about these scandals. We've had them recently in different colleges, different universities, and this stuff. Then, of course, all the stuff going on with Bill Cosby, you know, it's like all these people coming out of the closet, you know, and saying that, you know, he raped me, he did this to me, he did that to me. And so this scene that we're looking at is very, very classic. It's something that I'm sure if we go home tonight and turn on the 10 o'clock news, we'll probably see it. There'll be some allegations or somebody's been arrested for such things. And so this is something that is recorded. It happened. So now in verses 15 through 22, we now have lust to hatred. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, for the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up and go away." Now this, the Bible uses the word love here, but this is probably more in being in heat would probably be a better term for it. Our lust, our passion, but it is definitely not agape love. It is not love. It's not that at all. And so now we see this flip-flop where he has this obsession with her. He's claiming to be in love with her. He's even sick because he's so in love with her. And now the Bible says it's a reversal, and now he hates her as much as the love that he used to have. It's even greater than that. And again, genuine love is not based upon emotions and feelings. It is a choice. It is a decision that an imperfect person is committed to loving another imperfect person. It's not based upon performance. It's based upon a deliberate choice. So this was not love. It was lust and passion. And over the years, you know, you come across couples, maybe we probably have relatives like that, where they're like hating and loving each other. It's just the weirdest thing. It's just like they're fighting, they're loving. They're fighting, they're loving. It's just like it's this weird thing because it's really not love. That's not what it is. It's not genuine love at all. So notice his response to her. Amnon said to her, "Get up and go away." So after he's had his passion and he has found his fulfillment, he's like, "Get out of here. I don't want you around." You see, true love would never violate another person's body just to satisfy a selfish appetite. Real love doesn't do that. True love would never persuade someone to disobey the law of God. And I've dealt with this over the years where you'll get a couple coming in and they'll start to talk, and you'll just ask them, you know, they're talking about marriage, say, "Are you guys staying pure?" And there'll be dead silence, and say, "Well, okay, well, you know, you guys need to be pure. Are you pure? What's going on?" "Well, you know, he said he really loved me." Listen, if he really loved you, he would not violate you. If you really loved him, you would not violate him. You would not want him to mar his relationship with God. You would not want her to mar her relationship with God in order to satisfy your passions. That's not really love. That's lust. You can say, "I love you," but you really don't. And that's what this was. This was called love, but it really wasn't love at all. Verse 16, "But she said to him, 'No, because this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you have done to me, yet he would not listen to her.'" Now, why is it greater? Well, let's look at the repercussions of what just happened. First of all, she now is no longer a virgin. And of course, the question is, what prospect is she going to have now for marriage? Because back then, that was an important thing. Today, it doesn't seem to be important, but back then it was. And so now what prospects does she have for marriage with her future husband knowing that she's no longer a virgin, that she's no longer a virgin? Well, she can tell the story that she was raped by her brother, but again, you know, that's her side of the story, and we don't really know. Along with that, where is she to go? As we're about to see, she had the outfit of a virgin, but she's no longer a virgin. So she's no longer going to live with the virgins because she's not a virgin. So where is she going to live now? You know, where is she going to go? And then again, I guess the next question would be is, here's where it even gets back. Who's going to prove who did what? There are going to be allegations on both sides, aren't they? She's going to say, he raped me, and he's going to say, she tried to put the make on me. And that's how the story's going. And I'll tell you, law enforcement, that is one of the most difficult things when you hear this. You know, he did this, she did this, he did this, he did that. So now it's equal opportunity. You know, you got women that claim they've been beaten. We've gone into homes where, you know, a husband has a bump on the head, the wife has nothing. Guess what? It's equal opportunity. The wife now gets to go to jail. Equal opportunity. And I've seen the women be arrested for spousal abuse because you don't see any marks on the guy. They're both clean, but the marks are not on the woman, but on the guy. So you have to say, well, hey, the aggressive one appears to be, you know, the woman here. Maybe the guy was a good ducker. I don't know. But, I mean, he's the one that seems to have got messed up, so I guess she needs to go. And so here you have this you know, this uneasy ceasefire. She said he did it. He said she did it. And so now you have this big, big mess. Verse 17. Then he called his young men and attended who attended him, and he said, now throw this woman out from my presence and lock the door behind her. Now this is interesting. If you look down at verse 17, see the word woman? The word woman actually is not in the Hebrew text. It was put there by the translators to give sense to it. What it literally is, throw this thing out. That's what he said. So he rapes this girl, his sister, and then he says, throw this thing out. Get this thing out of here. When you get this thing out, lock the door behind you. Again, here it is. David did the same thing Uriah, treated Uriah like a piece of garbage. After he had sex with Bathsheba and found out she was pregnant, we got to get rid of this thing. So he just had Uriah put in the front lines of battle, had Joab pull the guys back, left them out there, and like Black Hawk Down, just left them out there by himself. There he was, and he gets killed. Oh, well, that's the way things go. One in battle, one lives, one dies. That's just the way battle goes. Well, David did the same thing. Verse 18, now she had on a long-sleeved garment, for in this manner the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves in robes. So this was the official garments. Then his attendant took her out and locked the door behind her. And Tamar put ashes on her head, or literally she put dust on her head, and tore her long-sleeved garment which was on her. And she put her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. And again, the Jews, very expressive. You know, they put ashes, they would put burlap garments on, sackcloths, and they would put ashes and dirt on their faces. They wouldn't wash their faces, and they would wail, and just wail. So it's very expressive. Just this outward is what's even doubly going on inside of me is what they're attempting to do. Verse 20, then Absalom, her brother, said to her, has Amnon, your brother, been with you? Now, isn't that an interesting statement? You know, that question right there is so loaded. I mean, it's like, is Amnon, you've been with Amnon? So that question, I think, really gives this whole thing away here. But now, keep silent, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart. So Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Now, I think that question, has Amnon your brother been with you? You know, why would you ask such a question? Obviously, he has heard things. Obviously, he knows that something's been going on with Amnon and knows that she's been there or something. He knows some things there. It just doesn't really bring up. But the very question is like, you've been with him. Now notice this phrase, been with you. That's a euphemism for gone to bed with you is what it meant. So has Amnon gone to bed with you, is basically what he said. Now, if Absalom was really so concerned about his sister, why didn't he warn her to stay away from Amnon? If he really, really had this thought about Amnon, that something wasn't right there, something was going on, and he would ask about Amnon, why in the world did he even allow his sister to go there? But he says here, but now keep silent, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart. Now, why is this? Because already Absalom's got a plan. His plan is, I'm going to avenge Tamar of this rape. I am going to get rid of Amnon. And then thirdly, I'll get to be the next king. So this is all, kill two birds with one stone is what's literally taking place here. I'll avenge. I will... of course, get rid of him, and then when it's all said and done, I get to become the next king, because he'll be next in line. Because Amnon is next, and the other brother is no more, so now it would be Absalom, and Absalom will get to be it. And notice he says here, he is your brother. Now, what does that mean? Well, if it were any other man, I would avenge you immediately, but since it's your brother, I'll have to be patient and wait for an opportunity. Because he's your brother, we can't just deal with this thing right now. And so Tamar remained and was desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Now why is this? Because in a polygamous society, the full brother's responsibility was to take care of the sister. So in this case, she now moves in with Absalom. She has to leave the palace with the other virgins, and now she has to disavow herself from them. She can no longer go back, so now she's going to be living with her brother. Verse 21, now, when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. That's good, but that's about as far as it goes. So David hears about it, and he goes, I don't like this. This is wrong. This is bad. But he doesn't do anything. Now, we can just sort of guess why he doesn't do anything, because he himself had committed immorality and had committed murder himself. So who's David to do this now to his own son, that has raped his daughter? Who is he to do that? And besides, David committed adultery and murder, and God still allowed him to be king, so... maybe, this is just sort of something that I'm just going to have to let slide. I don't like it. I don't like hearing what I've heard. I don't like it. And of course, David, no doubt, was thinking of Deuteronomy 22, 28 says, for if a man finds a girl who is a virgin who is not engaged and seizes her and lies with her and they are discovered, then the man who lay with her shall give to the girl's father 50 shekels of silver and she shall become his wife because he has violated her. He cannot divorce her all these days. But that can't happen here. Why? Because of Leviticus 18:9. It'd be one thing for David to say, I'll tell you what you do, because you raped her, you're going to pay this dowry or this fine. You are going to marry this girl, and you will never divorce her. You'll be with her forever. That's it. But David knew he couldn't do this because of Deuteronomy 18:9. He knew he couldn't do this. For it says, the nakedness of your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether born at home or born outside, their nakedness you shall not uncover. So David couldn't do that. So what does David do? He just leaves it alone. He doesn't do anything about it. I don't know about you, what bothers me, and this is a thought that runs my mind, is this guy going to rape somebody else? See, that's one of the things that we see, and I know all of us, when you watch the news, paper, whatever it is, you'll read about some sex offender that got out of prison and already he's been rearrested within 24 hours. So here you have a son, a prince, who has raped his sister. So what are the odds of him raping somebody else? Real good. real good. And what bothers me is that David isn't really protecting. He's not protecting others. And at the same time, he's not punishing his son that has done such a shameful thing as this. Verse 22, but Absalom did not speak to Amnon, either good or bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. So now you have this hatred now that's growing. This hatred's going to fester and it's going to turn to murder. Of course, Jesus in Matthew 5:21 said these words, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you are good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. Hatred in the heart is the same as murder. Given the right circumstances, if you hate someone enough, given the proper circumstances, you would probably take their life. And that's what we see here. We see this brooding hatred, this desire for revenge that is happening inside of Absalom because of his sister Tamar being raped. And so now we come to verses 23 through 36, and we now have this hatred to murder. Here's the transition. Now it came about, verse 23, after 2 full years. So for 2 years, Absalom has waited to avenge this rape. For 2 years, he's put this in his mind. He's played it through the different scenarios, how it's all going to happen. And Absalom had sheep shears in Baal-Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. Now, this Baal-Hazor is 14 miles north of Jerusalem. Now, we talked about this before when we talked about Nabal and Abigail, and they were shearing their sheep. Shearing their sheep would be equivalent to our Thanksgiving, is what it would be. It was a time of year in which they would shear the sheep. They would then reflect upon God's faithfulness, God's bounty, God's blessings. Also, the harvesting of the fields. All of this bringing in of all of these resources that God had blessed people with. It's a very festive time. You would invite your friends. You'd bring, different ones over, and you would celebrate. You would eat and drink and just spend time together rejoicing over God's abundant goodness. So that's what this was. So Absalom had property, had sheep. He was a prince. And so it's that Thanksgiving time. And so verse 24, Absalom came to the king and said, behold now, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, we should not go, for we will be burdensome to you. Although he urged him, he would not go, but bless him. This is, again, another ruse. He knew his dad wouldn't go, but he's got to make it look good. He's got to say, hey, you're all invited. And you're going, I pray he doesn't come. But you're all invited. You can all come. Bring everybody. Bring all the 500 servants. Everybody can come. And he's thinking, he won't come. So he says, okay. He goes, I can't do that. He goes, there's no way I can do that. It would be a burden. It'd be too expensive. It's just too difficult. So then, verse 26, Absalom says, then if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said to him, why should he go with you? So the king knew that Amnon had raped Absalom's sister Tamar. But it's been 2 years. Nothing's really happened. He hasn't said a word. They haven't talked. So, maybe he's gotten over it. The reason he would ask for Amnon to come is because Amnon was the prince. He was next in line to be king. So he would represent David. So by Amnon going there, it would look as if he had royal approval for this get-together of all these people that were going to be there. And so, verse 27, but when Absalom urged him, he let Amnon and all of the king's sons go with him. So, just to make this safe, then I won't just let Amnon, I'm going to let all of my boys go. So then we'll make sure there's no shenanigans going on here. Is we'll let Amnon go, but all of the boys, all the other princes will go, and they will all be part of this great get-together that's going to take place. So in verse 28, Absalom commanded his servant, saying, "See now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then put him to death. Do not fear. Have not I myself commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." So again, I think it's interesting that he said, wait till his heart is merry with wine. Does that sound like something that happened before this? That's what David did with Uriah. David tried to get Uriah drunk so that Uriah would cover up, go back to his home, and then the baby would look like it came from Uriah and not David. So here we see the same tactics that David used on Uriah that Absalom now is using on Amnon. Get him drunk. Get him lightheaded so he's not going to see what's going to happen. He'll be kind of zoned out and we can just deal with this guy. And so, verse 29, the servants of Absalom did to Amnon just as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons rose and each mounted his mule and they fled. Now what is this mounting a mule? Well, it was basically the BMW Bentleys of the day is what it was. They're all tricked out. They had chrome hoofs and everything. They were very cool. No, I'm just kidding. But the mules and donkeys were basically the transportation of royalty. 2 Samuel 18:9, 1 Kings 1:33, 38, 44 all make mention of royalty using these. Of course, Jesus came in, you know, riding on a donkey. So Jesus himself rode in. And so it was really the sign of royalty to do so. Of course, we remember Saul himself had a donkey and so forth, and that's what they did. So in verses 30 through 36, what happens in Jerusalem? So now, verse 30, it was while they were on the way that the report came to David saying, Absalom has struck down all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. Now, this is what you call an exaggerated rumor. That's what that's called. And often, you know, someone will say, oh, and then a little bit of time goes by, and you kind of find, eh, that didn't want to happen. So that's that classic thing here. You know, everybody just says, oh, this is what happened, and they go out and say it. Verse 31, and then the king arose, tore his clothes, lay on the ground, and all of his servants were standing by with clothes torn. Now, no doubt, David is probably blaming himself. Why did I let Amnon go? Why did I let all of my sons go? What was I thinking to allow them to go with him and to go to this celebration? Why did I, and he's probably blaming himself. It's like, why did I let my son go out that night? Why didn't I keep him home? My friend, why didn't I tell him to stay home? See, this guilt, the blaming ourselves. And so, verse 32 through 33, we have the voice of reason. Then Jonadab, the son of Shemaiah, David's brother, responded, "Do not let my lord suppose they have put to death all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead." Now, how did he know? This is his little BFF cousin, is who it is. He was the one in on all the rape of Tamar. So here's this guy, Sarah, going, "Oh, I don't think that's what happened." And I think, how do you know, buddy? Now, where did you come up with this information? How do you know that to be so? "Oh, it's just something I heard." Well, who told you? So here's this guy spouting reason, and how did he know? Because, he's in on all this stuff. "Because by the intent of Absalom, this has been determined since the day that he violated his sister." Oh, this is a common fact that he's been thinking about this for 2 years. Well, why didn't you say something before? Why didn't you warn? So verse 33, "Now therefore do not let my lord the king take the report to heart, namely all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead." Verse 34, "Now Absalom had fled, and the young man who was the watchman raised his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, 'Behold, the king's sons have come, according to your servant's words, so it happened.' And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came, lifted their voices and wept, and also the king and all the servants wept very bitterly." You know, The problem with revenge is it really doesn't solve any problems. All it eventually does is it basically kills the perpetrator. That's basically what it does. It was Francis Bacon who once said, "In taking revenge, a man is but even with his enemy, but in passing it over, he's superior." You know, it's like the old slogan, "Don't get mad, get even." See, that's worldly. Praise God, Jesus didn't have that attitude. According to 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, Jesus Christ suffered all these afflictions. He was wrongly treated. And what was Jesus' attitude? He forgave. That's what he did. So now in verses 37 through 39, we have murder to exile. And it says, "Now Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of this place, the king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day." So what happens? Absalom now goes back to his grandfather, who was a king, 80 miles northeast. He goes back to Geshur. 2 Samuel 3:3 makes mention of this relationship. So he goes back to his grandfather. And his grandfather was a king, and so he goes back to him. Now, obviously, it just sounds the way this all unfolds, that he had sent word saying, "I'll be coming to you, and I'll be on the run, so I need to have a place to stay, because I need to do something, I need to take care of some business." So he probably worked this all out. And the Bible says that David mourned for his son every day. Back in Jerusalem, David mourned over Amnon, just constantly mourned over him. Verse 38, "So Absalom had fled and gone to Geshur and was there 3 years." 3 years he is there now with his grandfather out of the country. "And for he was comforted concerning Amnon since he was dead." So, you know, time does heal. There's no doubt about it. Time does heal. So now there's been this period of time that has gone by. David is mourning over Amnon. It's now subsided. And so now the heart of the king longed to go out to Absalom. So now there is this desire to see his son. Now it's interesting. In chapter 14, verse 28, by the time that David finally sees Absalom, it's going to be 5 years. 5 years, and he never deals with this. One of the things with David, he was not a very good parent. He did not deal with this stuff. So by way of application tonight, there's just four things. I just want to pull some things from what we looked at tonight just real quickly. Number one, David is the example for a parent that there is no private morality. Behavior and attitudes have repercussions in the family. Number two, anyone in our lives who makes it easy for us to sin is certainly not much of a friend. Number three, true love would never violate another person's body just to satisfy selfish appetites. Nor would true love try to persuade someone to disobey the law of God. And lastly, the problem with revenge is that it doesn't really solve any problems. Eventually, it turns around and hurts the perpetrator. It comes back and bites us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight. Lord, I thank you for your word. And I know that we've covered so much material tonight. A lot of things were said. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us right now. Maybe there's hatred in our heart tonight for someone. That we lie awake at night thinking how we can make things even, how we can get back. Maybe we've used other people. Maybe we haven't been that good friend that has stood for the Lord and has spoken God's word, the truth. We've actually helped them to sin. Oh God, be merciful to us this evening. Let us repent of that this evening. We pray that you would change us from the inside out, Lord, that we would truly be changed people tonight. And so we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.